So last week, Aaron kicked us off with our Lenten series, Journey into Freedom, and we are going to be exploring the stories of Exodus. And so if you aren't familiar with that story and you weren't here last week, I'm going to give you just a two-minute version. Go back and read the first few chapters, actually the first 15, 16, later this week to get all of the details. But essentially, the Israelites were in Egypt, and they had been under enslaved captivity for over 400 years. And God heard their cries, and he called Moses to go and confront Pharaoh, which he did after much begrudging. But he went, and he said what God told him to say, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh said, "No." And so God sent 10 plagues, one after the other, to change Pharaoh's mind and to get him to let God's people go and to be free. And each time, Pharaoh said, no. Until the final plague, and that was when the angel of death swept through all of Egypt, claiming the life of the firstborn male in every household and with every creature in the borders of Egypt. That is all except for those who had the blood of the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb, put on their doorposts. And that was a sign of God's grace and covering so that the angel of death would pass over them. This final plague pierced Pharaoh's heart, and he finally relented and said, "I'm no match for your God. Go. Take everything you need. Go. Just get out quickly." And so the Israelites did. But Pharaoh's humility only lasted so long. And then he decided he wanted the slaves back because they made life so much better and easier for him. And so he quickly changed his mind, sent his armies out after the Israelites. And this is what Aaron preached on last week, the final showdown between I Am, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Pharaoh ends with the Israelites miraculously crossing through the Red Sea onto dry ground, and then Pharaoh's armies being swallowed up with the rush of the returning waters. And what follows in that, in the next chapter as it unfolds, is the very first record that we have of a spontaneous worship service that includes musical worship and dance. And that was led by Miriam, Moses' sister. So she was the first worship leader who led people in singing and dancing God's praises as an act of worship in community together. Now, there may have happened all over the place before that, but that's the first recorded place we find it in Scripture. But as soon as they get done singing the praises, the reality of where they are starts setting in. They are in the desert, and there is no water that they can consume anywhere in sight. And so they start to freak out, pretty much. And they demand that Moses let them just go back. It should have been better that we stayed back in Egypt, back to Egypt, back to Egypt. It's a theme that comes up over and over and over for the Israelites. Why didn't you just leave us there? We're going to die of thirst out here. But God is not going to let them die of thirst. He leads them to a place where there are streams of flowing water, and they are fully hydrated, and all is well. And they get rested enough to realize, oh, now we're hungry. And this is where our passage picks up for tonight, because the water had barely gotten over their lips, and they start saying, you know what? Now we're hungry, and it would have been better for us to be slaves because we had all the food that we needed. And so hear now the words of God from Exodus chapter 16, verses 13 through 30. And this was God's response to their needs and to their complaints. "In the evening, a flock of quail flew down and covered the camp. And in the morning, there was a layer of dew all around the camp. When the layer of dew lifted, there on the desert surface were thin flakes, as thin as frost on the ground. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, 'What is it?' They didn't know what it was. Moses said to them, 'This is the bread of the Lord has given you to eat. It is what the Lord has commanded. Collect as much of it as each of you can eat. One omer, which I looked up, equates to what they think is about 9.3 cups. So 9.3 cups per person. You may collect for the number of people in your household. The Israelites did, as Moses said, some collecting more, some less. But when they measured it out by the omer, the ones who had collected more had nothing left over, and the ones who had collected less had no shortage. Everyone collected just as much as they could eat. Moses said to them, "Don't keep any of it until morning." But they didn't listen to Moses. Some kept part of it until morning, but it became infested with worms and stank. Moses got angry with them. Every morning they gathered it, as much as each person could eat. When the sun grew hot, it melted away. On the sixth day, the people collected twice as much food as usual, two omers per person. All the chiefs of the community came and told Moses. He said to them, "This is what the Lord has said. Today, or tomorrow, is a day of rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil. But you can set aside and keep all the leftovers until the next morning." So they set aside the leftovers. They set the leftovers aside until morning, as Moses had commanded. They didn't stink or become infested with worms. The next day, Moses said, "Eat it today, because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you won't find it out in the field. 6 days you will gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be nothing to gather." On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather bread, but they found nothing. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to obey my commandments and instructions? Look, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you enough food for 2 days. Each of you should stay where you are and not leave your place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. The word of God for us, the people of God. And God's people say, thanks be to God. Amen. So let's pray. I am. Pour out your Holy Spirit on each of us gathered here, so that as the scripture has been read and your word is now proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you have to say to us today. Amen. So I've shared this before, but being a mom has changed the way I read Exodus, and I cannot help but think about being a mom when I read these passages. Because in my household, my kids clearly mimic these Israelites perfectly. As soon as we get in, I hear, "Mom, Mom, can I have some water?" "Sure, give me a second." And then I hand off the cup of water, and about 60 seconds later, I can almost time, and I'm going to hear, "Mom, I'm hungry. Can I have a Nutella sandwich?" "Sure, give me a second." And as I hand off that Nutella sandwich, I can almost start counting as I try to make my way back into whatever it is I was wanting to get done before I'm going to hear, "Mom, I need more water." The requests in our home are never ending. And yet, water and food and rest, these are all very real and tangible needs of our kids, and they need parental help and guidance so they grow into healthy adults who know how to care for themselves and can be responsible not only for themselves, but someday hopefully they will be parents and they will be getting the cups of water and making the Nutella sandwiches. In this particular passage, God seems to be starting with the Israelites in that same basic place we start with our kids, meeting their most essential needs, which kind of makes sense considering these are brand new freed slaves. They have no concept of what it means to be free people, let alone be free people led by Yahweh. They haven't really known who Yahweh was. And so the fact that God begins meeting their needs for water and food and telling them that they need to rest really is God's way of beginning to lay the foundation to renew their entire way of seeing themselves and thinking about the way life is supposed to function. You see, as slaves, and as many of us sometimes do, they operated for centuries out of this scarcity mentality. They worried constantly that there wasn't going to be enough, and anytime they could get their hands on anything, they hoarded what they could because you never knew if you were going to need it to survive the next day. And what's more, their view of what a god was completely skewed by their slavery in Egypt. There may have been faint memories and faint discussions about how they were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but it was 400 years later, and God had not yet intervened, and there wasn't anything beyond those beginning stories to give them hope for a different future. What's more, Pharaoh believed himself to be a deity. I mean, that was part of the Pharaoh's role. They were a god in the Egyptian culture. But it wasn't just the Egyptian culture. Most of the Near East, ancient Eastern cultures in that area, anyone who was in leadership pretty much claimed themselves to be god. And because they had so much power, they usually bought the story for themselves. They fully believed, I am a god, and you are here to serve me. And no one questioned that. What's more is that these ancient gods would regularly require sacrifices to be appeased, sometimes even human sacrifices. And this was done to either grant life or dispose of life at their whim and their will. So when I Am comes on the scene, Yahweh is an entirely different God. He truly is like no other ancient God. For starters, in the creation narrative, we hear that God wanted to be in relationship with human beings. That was absurd to anyone in that day and time. God isn't in relationship with everyday ordinary people. We exist to serve their needs. There's no relationship that's mutual or loving and caring. And then God goes on, when we talk about sacrifices, even with those beginning sacrifices with Cain and Abel, they're much different. God wasn't looking to be appeased just to either decide if he was going to let you continue breathing or not, or smite you dead. God was looking for us to offer ourselves back in a mutual relationship. And that's really what happened with Cain and with Abel. It was a matter of the heart. And that's what caused the difference in the judgment of those offerings and those sacrifices. The ancient gods were not trusted. You couldn't trust them because they did change their mind and they changed their wants and their value of life based on their mood, really. And everything in their mind was to serve their pleasure and their needs. And so the gods were the ones who lived in luxury. The gods were the ones who got to rest, and their family members. And so when I Am tells these Israelites who have been slaves for hundreds of years, that's all they have known, that he is going to provide for all of their needs, and the only thing he is asking for is their obedience, and he declares they have to rest, it literally blew their minds. They didn't even know how to wrap their head around that concept. No one who was not of royalty or deity rested. And no God would command you to rest because everything and everyone existed for their pleasure. So right from the beginning, God is establishing with these Israelites this foundation for trust. He's providing for their needs, and he is inviting them to consider that they our worth, a relationship with God, that God is actually going to care about even the most mundane things in our life, like water and bread and meat, and whether or not they are resting long enough. It sounds a whole lot like a parent, which is a relationship that no one had expected a God would want to have with a human being. And we can then turn that and say, well, it's very much like a parent because they start acting just like children, and they do. And we can explore all the ways that they act like children, and we can talk about the ways that we do too. But I think that if we put all of our focus there, then we start to miss the bigger story that is happening. The bigger story is not that the Israelites had no idea how to behave well. My kids don't. It takes every single day. It takes both of us working with our kids to help train them up in the way that they should go, so that when they leave, they know how to say please and thank you, and they know how to get themselves a cup of water, and they know how to take care of themselves and be respectful. So the Israelites had to learn these things from scratch. What's amazing, what's the bigger story, is what was God was doing for and in them from the very beginning, even when they were getting it wrong. I mean, we sometimes get it wrong, don't we? No? I do. And yet, God never gives up on us. This I am is unlike any other God. I am claims you and me to be his beloved child, created in his image, and wants nothing more than to help us learn how to grow up and become who God created and intended for us to be. And it's a good thing that God is full of mercy and grace. Scripture tells us that God's mercies are new every single morning. So that's good news for us, because as a parent, sometimes if it was a rough night before, I kind of bring that into the next morning, and I might still be fussy with my kids. That's not how God is. Every single morning, it's a clean slate. And God's grace is always going to be sufficient for us, no matter what we did the day before. It meets us new every morning and says, hey, let's try again. Get a whole new day to try again. When we mess up our Sabbath keeping, we get a whole new week to try again. So why does God give us such lenient measures? And why does God keep coming back? And why does God keep providing for our needs? Not always our wants, but for our needs. I believe it's because we have a God who wants us to know that he is holding every detail in the palm of his hand, and that he truly cares about us. When Jesus came, he taught, Aaron taught on this a couple weeks ago, and Steve just preached on it. In Matthew chapter 6, as he stood there and preached the Sermon of the Mount, he specifically said to us, don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear. Gentiles long for these things, but your heavenly Father, that parental name, Abba, knows you need them. Instead, first desire the kingdom of God and God's righteousness, and these things will be given to you. Therefore, stop worrying about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. When we moved to Gainesville, my husband was appointed to be an associate pastor here. I guess that was about 5 years ago at this point, a little over. And I was in seminary full-time. I had been going part-time, and I leaped to full-time. And that first summer, when we arrived here, I took all of my classes online. And that was so I could have a flexible schedule and I didn't have to worry about being in the classroom, and I could just do what I needed to around what we had no idea what was coming in terms of our schedule here. What I discovered that summer, though, is that I really needed some face-to-face contact in order to make the online experience what I knew I needed it to be the pastor I believed God was calling me to be. And that was a real struggle because when I had to register at the end of summer, we were looking at our budget. I now lived 2 hours down to Orlando, 2 hours back, so a 4 hour round trip. And to attend classes in Orlando meant we were gonna need childcare, and we were going to need travel expenses. And these were not a part of our budget at all, because the assumption had been I would just finish online. But I prayed about it and prayed about it, and I just sensed that God was calling me to take a leap of faith and register. And so I did. And in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, okay, well, when I was in college, I ate ramen. I won't make my kids eat ramen, but I can eat ramen. And I might, you know, fasting's a good thing, and we'll figure out something for the kids. Maybe I'll take them down and call an old friend. I was trying to maneuver all these things in my mind to figure out how it was going to happen. And then it wasn't even within a week of when I registered for all of my courses that the scholarship office called me. And they said, you know what? We have good news for you. We have some brand new donors. And one of those donors wants to provide a scholarship to 3 different students. Their requirements are you have to be registered full-time at the Orlando campus. And they're allowing the faculty to pick the people that they feel would be a worthy investment of. And so the faculty who are on the selection committee met, and you've been selected. So all I need you to do is write a profile of your journey with Jesus so they can get to know you a little bit better and what you believe your call is, and just send that in and we'll hand it to them. But you have the scholarship. And you know what? That scholarship was exactly what we needed to cover the additional expenses of travel and childcare. And I didn't know if I was going to be able to keep that scholarship because they didn't know if it was going to be a one-time thing or not. But it turned out that all 3 years, every single semester, God placed it on their heart to continue that scholarship so I could continue to go down every week to Asbury. I still did things online, but I knew I was getting what I needed in the classroom too. So God, in that moment, I knew that God was seeing the details and that he had everything under control. And Aaron and I can share more stories about how God's provided along the way. But God really does see. He sees our needs. And yet, if I had not already registered for those classes out of faith, I wouldn't have been on the radar for the selection process that happened. And I would have missed out on God's plan to miraculously cover those needs. The same thing was true for the Israelites. When that Red Sea divided, they could have stayed on the shoreline that they knew, where they had easy access to water and food. They could have remained slaves, because that's what would have happened. They could have argued with Moses, this makes absolutely no sense. Why are we walking into these walls of water? You can see fish on either side. This is weird. This is really weird. They didn't argue. They wanted a new life, and they were willing to take a risk. And in that moment, they trusted God, and they went across to dry land. I believe all of us at various times in our lives will have an opportunity to cross a Red Sea, to register for classes that are a 4 hour round trip away, to take risks that God places on our heart that make absolutely no sense if we try to fully articulate them. And yet, we have this sense that this is where God is leading us. And God isn't going to start providing the manna and providing the water and guiding us on how to live into this new reality until we're willing to make that leap of faith, having no clue what's on the other side. But here's what God wants us to know. Whatever desert he leads us into, whatever challenge we are being called to embrace, wherever we find ourselves, God is going before us and is journeying with us. God is not sending us out to go figure it out on our own. God sends us out saying, I am with you. And when you get there, I will make sure you have all that you need, and I will guide you or send others to guide you like Moses did for the Israelites, so that you will learn how to live into this and you will experience life more abundant. I don't believe the Israelites were meant to struggle in the wilderness. We often think of it that way, like it was a testing time. Their rebellion caused them to struggle. Their constant wanting to negotiate with God or not appreciating what God did give them or really being disgruntled over God's timing. These are some of the things we're going to continue to explore. God didn't send them into the wilderness with the intent that life was going to be miserable. And God doesn't send us or call us to new adventures or to even pick up new habits in our life, new spiritual disciplines. Even when they're challenging, God doesn't call us to do those things to make us miserable. God calls us to do those things so that, like a good parent, God can help to shape and mold us and nurture us and feed our soul and guide us to becoming who we were truly created to be. And so this evening, as we're meditating on this passage, and being that it is Lent, and Lent very much mirrors the Israelites' journey over 40 years and Christ's 40 days in the desert, we have an opportunity to hit the reset button and to allow God to renew our thinking and to call us back to those things that do nourish our soul. Or maybe it's caring for our bodies in a new way. Maybe we've been avoiding Sabbath rest and thinking we really don't need it. God knows you need it. He created us to need it. But the spiritual disciplines we practice, whether they're reading scripture every morning or caring for your body or coming to worship or enjoying the gift of the Holy Communion table or keeping Sabbath, those are all meant to help renew our thinking, our understanding of who we are and who God is every step of the way. And the world has a way of undoing that for us as soon as we walk out here. Life can be very stressful. And so we need spiritual disciplines all the more to help anchor us and give us that map. God doesn't always hand us a map. He didn't hand the Israelites a map, but he led them by the Holy Spirit. And as they followed, things went well. When they rebelled, not so well. It's the same for us. But as we allow God to pour God's grace and God's love over us, God always does. He never refuses the opportunity. And he will strengthen us for whatever he has called us to do. And so this week, I'd like you to consider, what is the Red Sea to you right now? What is that thing in your life that seems absurd? Or out of reach, or challenging, or exciting, that God's placed on your heart. And while you can't articulate it clearly to everyone else, you know that this is a nudging from God. What is that? And are you willing to embrace that, knowing that God will meet you on the other shoreline, ready to provide daily bread, manna, and quail, and water, and then remind you to rest and reset so that as the stresses come in, God can renew your thinking and continually bring you forward in whatever that mission or that vision is that he has given you. Each and every one of us, I believe, is called to go on that journey, and we are also called to do that as a community. And that is one of our themes for this year with Deeper as a church. And so beyond your own personal journey this Lent, I invite you to consider the same thing for our church. What might the Red Sea be for Trinity? Where is God calling us to go, or who is God calling us to be, that we're only beginning to be able to articulate, but it's on our hearts and keeps impressing on us in our prayers? And what is the manna? What are the quail? What do those represent for Trinity? What do we need to rely on God for in order to live into that? And then are we honoring sacred rhythm? And are we encouraging others to honor sacred rhythm in their own life so that shalom permeates our community? Shalom is peace, but it's more than peace. It is wholeness, not only for you, but for all. So when you wish someone shalom, you're wishing them peace and blessings, not only for them, but for the entire community. And so that is my prayer for us, that as we continue through Lent, that we will experience shalom, that we'll become more aware of the ways God is providing manna and quail, and that we will enter into sacred rhythm and rest and allow God to renew our thinking from the inside outward as we journey on into freedom in Christ. Amen.